the plan of salvation I mentioned, and I may have misled you a little bit, because I don't think it's going to be exactly the same old lesson on the plan of salvation that maybe you've heard before, and maybe you're used to, because I think I want to look at some other angles about the other angles of the plan of salvation, the steps of salvation, than what generally get looked at. Of course, we understand that what the steps of salvation that are there widely debated. It's one of the things that separates a lot of the congregations of the Church of Christ from denominations and divisions in the world, from Christ's Church, on what the truth of the matter is, and the debate is over what the truth is. I don't think anybody, and I hope that nobody would deny that there is a truth. Well, I think probably some people would deny that there is a single truth, but there is a truth on any subject. You can go about 2 + 2 = 4 every single time. It doesn't matter how many ways you look at it, 2 + 2 always = 4. And in any matter, there's the truth. I would think about our legal system, for instance. Sometimes a murder happens or a death happens. And then there's an ensuing investigation to collect as much evidence as possible to decide who did it. Did this person do it? This person was standing there with a gun in their hand, and this person over here is gone. Is dead. Did they do it or did they not do it? And the investigation will lead to certain conclusions, and then there will be a court case, and maybe a deposition, and a grand jury indictment, all kinds of things. And the lawyers will try to put spins on it back and forth, but there's one simple thing that always is underlying everything, and that is the truth. It may never, ever be revealed in the courtroom. It may never, ever be revealed in the man, in man's eyes, and only God and the person who's holding the gun may know the truth. For sure. And maybe even not that person if they were in a delusional state of some kind. But God knows the truth, and the truth did exist. Did that person commit that murder or not? The truth is the truth is the truth. The truth is the truth on salvation. We can debate it back and forth, and we may have the answer, or somebody else may have the answer, but that doesn't change the truth. Discussions on salvation are generally dominated, though, by the issue of baptism. I think from the earliest of days, when our children grow up to be 10, 12, 14 years old, and we teach our children all about baptism, and I was taught all about baptism, and that's what we heard sermons on, and that's what we debated when we went to, when we ran into people out in the world, whether it be at school or our friends in Little League or on the basketball court or at summer camp, 4-H camp, whatever. If they found out I was a member of the Church of Christ, we always worked around the baptism. My daddy says you don't need to be baptized. Well, my daddy says this. We had to dig up the Bible and I could read to him verses, and we could argue back and forth, and maybe never come to the conclusion where everybody agrees. But the point is when we talk about how to become a Christian and how to get into the good graces of God, into God's family, it generally turns to baptism. That's where the discussion goes. Well, of course, in my opinion, and I think we could study that, and have studied it in great deal, and then from this pulpit and in the individual group, baptism is clearly prescribed by the New Testament, and I don't want to spend my time tonight on that, because I think we've talked about that adequately. Steve Burdine, for that matter, just a few months ago, delivered as good a sermon as I've ever heard on baptism. And I think that sermon is available on the website. He would have it electronically and hard copy to hand to you if you were interested. But what about the other four steps? Sometimes we overlook those. You know, in Romans chapter 10 talks a lot about the other steps. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 follows up with the final steps. What are the other four steps? Well, of course, there's the hear. We see it in Romans chapter 10. We believe and confess. We also see in Romans chapter 10 and other passages. We know that we need to repent. And to repent of our life, of our past lives. Our past lives that we have without Christ. And we need to be baptized. And all this is according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and Romans 10. We could find and study both of those texts and put all that together. There's a lot of other texts we could study to keep in there. And of course, I always add in another one. The sixth command, the sixth step, is to keep His commandments. That kind of keeps it going through the rest of our lives. And of course, I feel like that's important to throw that in there. But of course, as I mentioned, sometimes we run through those first four, and we get to number five, and that's where we hang up, and that's where we start debating, and start arguing, and start discussion, and start studying. And we sometimes forget to loop back around and see the first four. So do the other steps get underemphasized? In my opinion, I think they do sometimes. I think I've heard a lot more discussion in my life over baptism than the other four. But baptism becomes front and center, and the other steps fall into the background. And this issue sometimes is the one who separates Christ's church from denominations that teach other things, that teach things besides what the apostles taught and what Christ taught when He was on the earth. Do other steps separate those dwelling in truth from the others? Are the other steps also separate? And I would submit to you, and I realize this is a bold statement, I'm going to back it up. I almost think that those other steps do separate us. And I almost think that sometimes, not generally by what we teach, but by the way we live as members of Christ's church, I think that sometimes we're in the wrong on those first four steps. And I can say, I don't think it's very rarely what is taught from the pulpit or taught in the classrooms. But I think sometimes what we see people out there arguing and fighting tooth and nail to convince somebody of baptism and that you've got to be baptized to be saved, they're letting it slide in the other four steps. Now, why are these other four steps, that being hearing and believing and confessing and repenting, why are they rarely debated? Well, first of all, I think we assume that everyone agrees with these precepts. I think we are assuming that everybody just understands these things. And they understand them and agree with them. But I also think that it's possible that these are very subjective steps, or steps that are hard to put your finger on, hard to quantitate, if you will, hard to say, yes, that person is a Christian because they have confessed, or they hear the Word of God, or they believe the Word of God. We would like to check things off lists sometimes. You ever work with people like that? You may be like that, and I'm that way somewhat. Mary Lee can attest that I've got my organizer and my in the front of there I've got a list, and it's a big long list, my to-do list. I work off a list about all the time. And there's no greater gratification in the day than to go down through there and look at all those things that I got done. Sometimes it's not a very gratifying day because I don't get to check anything off. But it's real nice to be able to check those things off and say, I'm done with that. Forget about it. Put it off in the back of my mind and go on with tomorrow. But we can't do that as Christians because we can't check off, live my life as a Christian, check that off, and go on about our business. And I think that's what we want to do. We can do that with baptism. If we are baptized in the right way, we can do that. We can check that baptism, that big B off, and we're done with it, and we can go on and live our Christian life. But we can't do it with the other four. So let's talk about the other four in a little more detail. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, in talking to the Roman church, we've been studying that in the Sunday morning class, how then shall they call on Him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we understand that we have a need to hear. We've got to be able to hear things to be able to understand and to know and to believe. And we say hear because there are people that are hard of hearing or people that can't hear that can hear. They can read. They can be taught. So he's not talking about physically the hearing, because we're going to see from the other side that so many times when the sound vibrations hit our tympanic membrane, our eardrum, and vibrate the little bones inside of our inside of our inner ear, middle ear. The malleus, incus, and stapes. I just have to throw that in there. The anatomy teacher coming out in me. And it vibrates those bones and goes in and causes the vibration, the mechanical reaction to occur. And causes us to hear. That doesn't mean anything. Because you know as well as I do, if you're married, you know that you don't have to hear everything that comes in your ear. And if you've got children, you understand that people don't hear things that you say most of the time. And Lisa said, just a while ago, she said, I am so getting so tired of saying things twice, or three times, or four times. I like for something to be done the first time I ask for it. And that's the way it is. So we understand that just because we hear things does not mean that we process it and do what we're supposed to do with it. Back in verses 2 and 3 of that same chapter, Romans 10, Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, does that mean they have never heard? Does that mean that they have never been in the presence of a preacher or a teacher who might be teaching them the Word of God? No, it doesn't. All those people had and still hadn't heard it. Does it mean that they had not been taught in any way? That's why they're ignorant? No, that's not the case at all. They had heard, but they didn't hear. They didn't process it. They didn't do what they were supposed to do with it. Hold your finger there and flip back to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. Christ dealt with this when he said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you teaching these folks in parables rather than just saying it straight out? Why are you using so many examples?" And he answered and said to them, in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That kind of indicates to me that there was some kind of a miraculous or divine intervention that helped to instill this thing into the hearts of the apostles, which we know is true. It's called inspiration. In verse 12, "For whoever has, to him it will be more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So you have people who kind of want to hear and they kind of want to see, but they just don't. They can't because their ears are plugged up. They've got wax in their ears. They're hard of hearing, if you will. Isaiah chapter 42, and of course this prophecy that was quoted in 14 and 15, the verse 14 and 15 was from Isaiah. But Isaiah dealt with it again a little bit with the Israelites when he said in Isaiah chapter 42 and 18 through 20, he says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear." You see, being blind, it doesn't mean that you can't just physically can't make it happen. Being blind is figurative. It's metaphoric. It means that in this case, he's fussing at them because they don't choose to see. They don't choose to hear. Over in Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8. I mean, working out of a sort of a new Bible. A fairly new Bible, and it's still pretty sticky. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34. Where the wise man deals with this issue a little bit, and he says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." This is quite a contrast, because you see here a man described that would be listening and be wanting to hear and wanting to pour and meditate over the things that come into their eyes or into their ears from the teachers of the gospel or of God's word. So we know that we've got to hear, and it goes beyond just having the sound bounce around in our head. It means that we need to do something to cause us to react. Now, elements of hearing, of course, would include, number one, us having a bound Bible available. A bound Bible, I don't mean bound. I mean a bound as in leather bound or paper bound or whatever. A Bible that you can take with you, that you can sit down and study, or you can borrow, or you can look at. All right? We take that for granted a whole lot, I think. I think several of us went up a few years to go to a museum or up in Lexington or Louisville somewhere. I don't remember. Lexington, I believe. I can't remember the name of it. I always want to call it Blood, Sweat, and Tears, but it's... what is it? Blood and Ink. And it was the history of the Bible and how it kind of came about. The Bible as we know it today. And quite a study, really. I've studied a lot about it since. Because the Bible, back in as late as the 1500s, there were very limited copies of the Bible. They weren't allowed to have the Bible themselves. And it was written in a language called the Latin Vulgate, which meant the common Latin. And the folks, like you and me, we couldn't have a copy of the Bible. We had to sneak and get it and hide it, because if the ruler of the kingdom, the king were to find out we had it, then we would be in trouble. Because they didn't want the common man to be able to read the Bible. But we have that available today. Do we? And we have time to read and study. But, I mean, you may say, well, I'm busy. I'm really busy. And I can relate to that. Believe me, I can relate to that. But I want you to think about the day of judgment. I want you to think about when you meet God. You know, something may happen on the way home tonight, and you may die in a car accident, or you may have a heart attack, or whatever. And you may meet God face to face, and He's going to ask you to give account of the time that you've used. Now, are you going to be able to say, well, God, I really just didn't. I was so busy taking care of my family, I didn't have time to read and study and meditate on Your Word. What's His reaction going to be? Is that going to be a good reason? He's going to say, oh, you're exactly right. I didn't give you enough time, enough free time. I didn't give you enough free time to sit and meditate and study God, study my Word. So you got to pass. You go on in. Don't think so. Now, element number three of hearing is that you got to have a sound mind. And most of you drove here tonight. If you didn't drive here, you at least rode and talked to somebody. You can understand. Try that one with the Lord when you get to the day of judgment, to the great throne, and you're standing before Him, and you say, well, I wasn't really smart enough. I didn't have a good education. I didn't read too well. Well, I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people that don't know how to read very well, and they know more Bible than I do, and they know more about the principles of the Bible than I do. And I know people that aren't great, their IQ isn't real, real high, but they use what the blessings the Lord has given them to concentrate on learning the Word of God, and they are probably more faithful than I am, a lot of them. We've all got a sound enough mind to understand what God wants us to do. Well, we can say, well, I don't want any teachers or preachers or tutors, nobody available to help me. Well, you got it here. If you're in this and you're in this audience, you've got people that don't know all the answers. Speaking specifically of yours truly. I don't know all the answers, and not even many of the answers in many cases. But I've got these other three things. I've got the bound Bible. I've got the time to read and study that I'll make. And I've got the sound mind, and we'll figure out the answer. And I do honestly believe if we're trying as hard as we possibly can, I think God will help us to understand the right things. So we flip back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and we see that what God's attitude was towards a group of people that really did not have the bound Bible. They didn't necessarily know what to read and study. They had a sound mind. And in verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What's He saying there? I believe He's saying that you can look at this beautiful day outside here. You can look at the stars and the planets and the way the world works and the fact that it never gets too hot, never gets too cold, and you can have new babies be born. And you can watch a foal being born, folks. I'm telling you, go out this spring sometime if you've never seen a foal being born. And this thing, the mare's standing there eating hay. And 20 minutes later, and maybe you go up, people who have horses are going to relate to this. You can watch a mare till you turn blue, and you won't see her foal. Because you can turn your back and go to the house and come to get a drink of water and come back and they'll have the foal out. That's just the way it is. And you know what? Within 10, 15 minutes, they'll be standing up nursing. When you see things like that, you have no excuse. No excuses, folks. And that's what Paul said in Romans 1:20. Some people have hearing loss, as I pointed out. We may have no desire. I think that's a lot of the case. And we may not have a good and honest heart that we read about in Luke chapter 8. In the parable of the sower. You know, the seed fell on, some fell on the thorns and the bushes, and some fell on the good ground. Well, we may not be that good ground. And if we're not, we can change that, but we need to just figure that out and make a change before it's too late. Well, with the next step that we need to think about is to believe. And this goes hand in hand. As we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 while ago, actually 9 and, we go back to 9 and 10 and then go back to verse 14. "Yet if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we understand that believing is clearly commanded. And we go back to the basis in which I started talking about this. Is there agreement amongst everybody that you got to believe in God? Is there agreement in all religious Christian groups, that you got to believe in Jesus Christ? And I think probably there is, in a sense. I think that all would say, yes, yes, you got to believe in Jesus. Because, of course, there's no way to get around saying that you don't have to believe in Jesus because it's too clear. But what about if we were to send a survey around around everybody in Rockcastle County, and they said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in God?" And they could answer it candidly and honestly and anonymously, and they mail it back in with a postpaid envelope, and you open them all up and you count them up. What percentage do you think would say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus"? Probably 98%, right? I would say that most everybody we talk to in Rockcastle County probably believes in Jesus and God. Where are they? Where are they on Sunday mornings? Where are they when it's time to worship? Where are they when it's time to study the Word and teach the Word and help others to find the Gospel? Do they really believe? John chapter 3 and verse 16, of course, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What a tremendous statement. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and verse 16, Christ in the Great Commission told the apostles, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And I submit to you that this is an obedient belief. I mean, with the belief in your heart, as we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and believe in your heart. In verse 10 it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I think that's the wrong verse. No, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Something wasn't right on there. And think about the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8 verse 37, he says, and remember Philip is talking to actually, verse 36, the eunuch had been studying about Christ and about the gospel. And he says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So believing with all your heart is what is required. That is what causes us to believe and causes us to be able to do what we are supposed to do. And it is an active belief. I think that, you know, in the book of Romans, as we're reading from tonight, studying from tonight, and as we've been studying from on Sunday morning, one of the comments that I started to make this morning, and I thought I'd just wait and include it tonight. Back in the first chapter in verse 5, this is the introduction, Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. How important is it that he's added obedience to the faith, not just having faith, but obedience to the faith in the first 5 verses of this whole difficult book that he wrote to the Romans. Well, this belief has got to lead us to do something, folks. It can't be just believing. And I think, as I mentioned before, sometimes we may be wrong in our discussions, in our argumentation, whenever we start trying to say that baptism is so tremendously important, and it is, it's just necessary. But do we overlook the belief and the active belief that we should have and the belief that leads us to go out and to do things that we're supposed to be doing? Are we overlooking that? I think sometimes we do. We need to remember that God is a just God. And in Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. The next thing we may talk about is confession. Of course, confession is another one of those that you say, well, in the context we read about in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it does seem like it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. We confess Jesus Christ. But of course, we see also that that's not exactly true. It begins with an initial confession. But unlike baptism, it's really not a one-time action. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 and 9. Christ says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So, this confession, whoever confesses me before men, is an ongoing process. And we understand that it is daunting to confess your faith and to walk up in front of a group of people such as this and say, I confess to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We understand that it's daunting, and, you know, especially if you're not the kind of person that's real outgoing and likes to be seen by people, somebody that's kind of shy and so forth, it's nerve-wracking to get up in front of people during an invitation song or whatever. And I know many times of many people who have said, who just weren't able to do that. And they said, after church, they said, I want to become a Christian. Can we do that tonight? Of course we can. Of course we can do it with 2 or 3 people. We do need some witnesses, but we can do it with a small number of people, a number you're more comfortable with. But the point is that it is daunting for folks to do that in front of a group of people who love them and who want them to confess so badly, and they want them to become a Christian so badly, and there's going to be tears of joy when they come up, but it's still scary. But how much more difficult would it be in a group of co-workers or other people that you come in contact with in the world, whether it's your teammate, whether it's your classmate, whether it's your dorm mates, or whether it's your work co-workers, that are going to do nothing but ridicule you when you do it? What about your drinking or your hunting buddies who don't respect your decision and they exile you from their fellowship because you no longer have anything in common with them because your whole relationship has been built around a pack of cigarettes and a bottle of alcohol? I know people like that. They decided they wanted to be a Christian and suddenly they didn't have any friends. And we've got to be careful to help these folks. Us as Christians, we've got to be careful to help these folks, to surround them and to become their friends. Because they don't have anything in common, hopefully, with those people anymore. Not to say that's all that their relationship is built on. Sometimes there are things. I also know people who they could continue with some of their friends and a lot of their friends. And they respected their decision. They said, I really respect you for this, and I'll try not to tempt you. I'll try not to do this in front of you. We'll still watch ball games, or we'll still go hunting, or we'll still go fishing together, and I'll just not drink when you're with me. Or I'll not do whatever whenever you're with me. And that's honorable on their part. But when that fails, and we need to be as fellow brothers and brothers and sisters of these new Christians, we need to help. We need to be surround them and help them to get through this time. You know, this was difficult for Bible characters. And I think about Peter. It's the obvious example. And with Peter, and put back with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And let's look at a little bit about Peter's character and the faith that he had. I'm in Mark. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. The faith that Peter had and the zeal that he had for serving Christ. He says, that's not right. Well, where Peter, it doesn't matter because the point I'm going to make is that Peter had a lot of fervor for Christ. He said, I'll never deny you. Now, the next one is important. I hope that's right. It's Luke 22. I don't know why I put that. Matthew 16:16. It could be. I'm in Matthew 15:16. I tell you what, I don't need to be. All right, Simon Peter answered it and said, okay, here we are. And in verse 14, so they said, verse 13, they said, he said, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said, well, but who do you say that I am? He said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. Peter was a man who had great fervor. He had great zeal. And he was a man that really was maybe like some of us. But he wasn't perfect. As we look on over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Look at what happened to Peter. You know what it is, but I want to point out a couple of things about it. Now, Christ has been arrested. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as they sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also was with him. Now remember, Christ had told Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said, no, I won't ever deny you. Verse 57, but he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. Verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him. He is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Can you imagine the feeling Peter had at that moment? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I think about this passage a lot in my life. When I have just denied Jesus Christ in some way. And it happens. I think about this verse, and I think about Jesus standing there, bound as they're getting ready to crucify him. And they're ridiculing him and getting ready to put him on a cross and hang him until he dies and torture him. And he looks over at Peter and he says, oh, you know, in his eyes, in his knowing look, told you would. Now, can you imagine the disappointment in Jesus' eyes? And can you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? Do you ever feel that way? And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a powerful, impacting thing. So this confession thing was difficult for Peter. And you know, we can't beat ourselves up if we fall down in it, but we beat ourselves up. Cannot let ourselves rest if we fall down in the mire and we stay there. We've got to get ourselves back up out of it. And finally, we need to repent. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, of course, Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so we understand that that is a necessary commitment. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And why do we be baptized? Why do we repent and be baptized? We repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, is exactly what that passage says. Repent is defined as a fundamental change of heart and mind from sin toward God. Why did I underline and put in bold and the word fundamental? It means right down at the very core of our being, we need to change our heart and mind from sin toward God. Is it a change of actions and behaviors? Yes, it will lead to that. Is it a change of the heart underlying those actions? Yes, of course it's that. Because we understand, and we need to understand anyway, that our heart is driving what we do. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, Christ says that you will know them. Actually, he said in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. But you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? As Dad pointed out this morning in the lesson, sometimes the ill actions, the things that we do wrong, are just merely a symptom of what's going on in our heart. But conversely, the good things that we do could be a symptom of the good things in our heart. Are they consistent? Are those good things consistent? We all do bad things, even if we have a good heart. We do bad things from time to time. But is that consistent? Do we all do good things? Even bad people do good things sometimes. Is that consistent? No, it's not. But when we get it to where we are consistently doing good things, and the bad things are very much the exception, then I think we feel like we can know we're on the right track, and we can know what the other person's got in their heart. So are the fruits the root of the problem, or a symptom of the root of the problem? I think that they're a symptom of the root of the problem. And last but not least, we'll go back to baptism. And of course, as I mentioned, it's covered extensively in other lessons, and we won't spend a lot of time on it tonight. But I do want to point out that baptism literally means immersion. Now, I previously spoke of this a moment ago, of baptism as being a one-time thing. And it is, if it was done for the right reason. But you know, since baptism literally means immersion, have any of you ever been baptized more than once? I know, you know, if we go to the lake and we jump off the boat into the lake and we go under for a few minutes, we've been baptized. We were immersed. Did that do us any good? No. No, that's not the baptism that Christ is talking about. The baptism Christ is talking about is the baptism that is done for the right reasons. With all these other things in place and with these things in our minds. And baptized for the remission of sins, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So beyond that, those things, if it's done for those reasons, then it's a one-time thing. But what if you didn't do it for that reason? But, as I said, the focus of this lesson is so much on those other things beyond baptism. Those things of, do you believe? And this can go to Christians. These are things that we need to work on. These are things that we need to be sure that we have in place. And that we understand and that we work towards, because there are things that are ongoing every day in our lives. So again, what are the steps that we've talked about? Of course, to hear and to believe and to confess and repent and be baptized. And then, of course, keep His commandments. I hope that I've invoked thought tonight, caused you to think about things, and that's been my goal. To cause the person who's not a Christian to think about what they need to do to become a Christian and help them understand that. But also to hope that the person who is a Christian can examine and re-examine their lives and make sure that what they're doing and the way they're living their lives is in accordance with God's will. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that tonight, we'll have a chance to come forward in just a moment. Also, if you started on that way and you have and you feel like you've fallen away or you need help in some way, we know from Acts chapter 8 that a man had fallen into sin, and he was told by his mentors in that case to repent and pray God that you may be forgiven of this sin. So we understand that once we start on the way and we become baptized and we become a Christian, that when we fail, especially if it's of a public nature, we need to repent and confess those sins one to another and to come back and ask for the prayers of the saints and pray to God that we can put back into fellowship with Him. We hope that you'll come forward if there's anything that we can do to help you this evening.